a lot of fun to go through the Gospels. It takes a little bit more stamina to see Christ in the Old Testament, but by God's grace, I think we did. It does not take nearly as much effort on our part to see Christ when he's the one doing the talking, as we read in the Gospel of John with the woman. So I need to do a little something here as your illustration to start this. My hope was to make you as thirsty as possible. I thought about coming early and shutting off the water to the church, and you know I would. But I decided probably not the best idea. But instead, my kids have taught me about ASMR. And is that acronym? Does anyone know what the acronym is? It stands for something, but it's an acronym. It's particularly on social media, where it's basically just getting very attuned to the sounds around you. And so, Caleb, could you give me a little bit more on the pulpit mic this morning? And this is for you. Perfect, clear Fillmore Water District water right there. Yeah, just go where you sit. That's fine. And I know we've always given my mom a hard time here in Fillmore Christian because she has taken on the mantle of praying for rain, which if you want a dry and thirsty land to be watered, who should you ask? You should ask God. You can give me a little less heat on that. Thank you. You should ask God. So Chooch is absolutely right. You know, we should be asking God when we need to be watered. And then we give her a hard time when we get too much rain and say, Chooch, stop praying for rain. And she sits over here, Joe sits over there, and they go back and forth with each other on when it should and should not rain. We all know what drought kind of, we haven't gone to like the Dust Bowl of the 1930s that hit the Midwest in this country. Throw on no rain in the midst of a depression, that sounds like a real good time, right? And just realizing it just, something about when all the land around you is dry, especially in agriculture context, you just don't feel well. And you just feel the weight of it all. But even more so than that, some of you probably didn't drink enough water to start your day, and you are thirsty right now. And now talking about it, you probably are like, yeah, you know, I could really use a drink, and I don't want you to get one yet. Because I think just even that little bit of thirst you may have is a great primer to be able to dig into the scripture where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he is particularly pointing at her own thirst. And it's not just the thirst need for water. Water for a Samaritan woman was really the currency of her life to just make sure the life for whoever she was taking care of or running the household could go on. You needed it for cooking as well as drinking, washing, bathing, etc. And so you needed to have the water. And why? This woman was coming out to the well. They needed to come to the well. She was odd and outcast because most people would come to the well in the cool of the day to start or the finish. And she finds herself there at the sixth hour, what they said is around noon in the heat of the day. Why would someone do that? Well, teachers are thinking the author, John, is making the point like she was not accepted. And you can start to get a sense of why. She had been really lost in where she was finding the ability to say, I am in shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace upon peace. Really, that is what being thirsty is all about, and then getting a drink to quench that. It says, if we're thirsty and we cannot quench that thirst, it is not peace upon peace. It is an ache within ourselves. In the very depths of us, it feels like, I'm so thirsty, I need something to quench it. It's amazing that I, you know, have eaten some amazing food. You think about some of the best food, like maybe an amazingly cooked cut of steak. It's like so delicious. And it probably cost a lot of money and a lot of preparation. And that steak does not feel as good as the times when I've been desperately thirsty and have gotten a drink of water. even that feeling, which is, you know, very easy to access clean drinking water where we live, it's like that was better than that steak I'd been into that was delicious and costly and in so many ways. Because ultimately, that thirst that we all have and get up and satisfy daily is a pressure biologically within us that our nervous system says, if you don't have water in a body that functions primarily on water, this has to be your number one priority. Biologically, you cannot go very long without water. Fasting without food, much longer. Your body has much more means to go time without food. To go without water quickly becomes dangerous and quickly starts to have symptoms. Headaches, fever, nausea, aches, pains. Your nervous system then is trained to say, get water, get water. This is core to who you are, get water. And then if in that pain you finally give it water, it tastes unbelievable. You know this, you're familiar with that feeling. And yet I've never been on the verge of dangerously dehydrated. I've been dehydrated, but not dangerously as I'm near death. This woman has water on the mind. She comes to Jesus. Jesus quickly says, you think we're talking about this water? This is what you think we're here for. Give me a drink. Why would you even ask that, she thinks. Goes back to what we talked about a couple months ago now. I'd probably like, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? I am a Samaritan woman. You are a man who is a Jew. And also, probably she had to approach the well like, oh no, I might be in danger right now. Like, why is he here alone? He's probably up to no good, while I'm up to, you know, a task that I should have been done hours ago. So she's approaching this and she's like, this is crazy. How are you? Why are you asking this? What gives you the right? And how are you going to, why would you even think that I could help you? We're on a different class level. And so that's the setting that we have here. Jesus quickly says, you think we're talking about real water, but we're talking about something far more important. We're not talking about real food or real drink. We're talking about the pressure that you, that she, that you, and that I feel in your soul. When we looked at Hebrews together, it talked about the sacrifices of old, of the law. You get a tabernacle, you get a temple. You need that because you feel guilty on a daily basis. Why? It's because you're a screw up. You're a hot mess. You've mistaken many times a day, every day. That is called recognizing your sin. This is not something special to you. It was granted to you by your father, Adam. Thank you, Adam, right? He, by in his inheritance, we have all become sinners through one man's sin. We all share in sin. So when you recognize, I am a screw up. I've messed up a lot. I did things not only that I shouldn't have done, I did not do what I should have done. You're getting it wrong on both ends. I'm getting it wrong on both ends. In that, we find that we develop a pressure on ourselves because God's created us with a conscience, which is a term to basically say he, in the knitting of us together, has developed our ability to know right from wrong. And when the law showed up and said, this is wrong, it acted what they called as an embodied tutor, meaning you were programmed by God when the law arrives to take that law and say, I really am very guilty. This is not something you had to learn to do. There are people who didn't have to learn to do it, but they have learned to ignore that thought and that feeling. They've learned to numb out their conscience and that feeling of, I'm guilty and I deserve punishment for this. There's a lot of successful people at doing that, and I think we've all been an expert in getting and staving off that feeling of guilt. My conscience isn't clear. My conscience isn't clean. I'm dirty. It's dirty. I don't like it. I think we've all actually have probably a PhD in trying to forget that our conscience is dirty and guilty and stained and shamed. And so we come to this and say, oh, I don't like it, but at least God has made sacrifices so that we can get a little bit of quenching of that thirst. For I don't like my guilty conscience. I need a place to put my guilt. And that's why we had the law and ceremonial washings, right? Give, you know, clean yourself, clean things by God's law. Offer a blood sacrifice of a goat, of a ram, of a bull, of a calf, of a pigeon. Offer these things and get a little bit idea like, well, I know I'm guilty, but it seems like there is something I can do to stave it off. But again, Hebrews tells us you had to keep coming back for the next day's sacrifice, for the next year's sacrifice. And so even though it made you feel a little bit better, or maybe your own good works of like, oh, I was so guilty, but I then did that nice thing. Oh, I was so wretched and ashamed, but I managed to listen to my favorite song and feel happy for 3 minutes. Or all of these things like, oh, okay, little pieces, but we realize it doesn't work for very long. And this isn't just your own attempts to feel shalom, to feel quenched from your thirst. This is actually what God's own law was doing as well. It said it's not good enough. God's law, here's your law, it's not good enough. He said that from the beginning when he gave the law in the Old Testament. It's not going to do what you want it to do. It's just going to be enough for now. And it's going to actually end up pointing to what is going to quench that ultimate thirst. And this is what we find the woman in. If we fast forward a little bit, we find that the woman's particular quenching had to do with the acceptance of males in her life and finding that whatever she was searching for in males and in marriage obviously wasn't working, because it's not just one divorce, two divorce, three. She was on, had five marriages, and the current man, she said, you know, look, appears, you know, marriage isn't working so well anymore. Let's just have a live-in. And so Jesus points right directly to that. For you, that was her particular pressure. That was kind of her identifying feature of, why am I not happy? Well, it's probably got to be a man. And something in her, and we know some people like that, like they aren't satisfied until they have a significant other, male or female, in their life. So Jesus started to pinpoint that in her. But this thirst that we point to, and hopefully you feel a little thirsty physically, to help point to, you know, there's a thirst in your soul because you know you haven't ultimately ever been satisfied. And I don't think we will on this side of heaven. But there's probably 1 to 3 areas in your life, and if I could say everybody's name out loud, because it is every single one of us, you know that there's this thirst, a soul thirst, that you have been tempted and probably have often fallen into of putting an idol that you think, let's try this to quench it. A few examples, money, obviously, because money being a currency, like, well, then I can buy whatever other thing I need with that tool. I can buy the approval of others. I can buy a mate, essentially. I can buy a house that makes me feel good. I can buy, I can buy, I can buy. Romance in itself. If I had the ability for someone who I was their everything, that will quench my thirst. Sex in itself. That amazing adventure physically, that will be what satisfies me. Your career or business, your family's net worth. If long as we have this and others look up to it, that will be the thing that satisfies. For many of us, the thing that we all eventually, even if some of those things fill in for a little while, we get to the point where we realize your health is the thing you might be relying upon and saying, as long as my back doesn't hurt, as long as I can get out of bed in the morning, as long as I can feel well, as long as I don't physically die and my heart keeps in, like, that's the thing, as long as that remains. So much so that there's active people who think that this technological revolution is saying, finally, we can live forever. And they're going to, and then there's some who are not Christians even and say, I still don't know that that's a good idea. Because it doesn't seem like living forever in this world is really what we were designed for. So, and then the last thing as an example, what possibly might I be using to quench my soul thirst? it very well may be this church, a form of religiosity that is without its true source of power. So Fillmore Christian has the ability to be like, ooh, that could be the thing that you're saying, this will quench my thirst. But if it doesn't ultimately have Christ in it, we'll find that it is one more broken cistern. In Jeremiah chapter 2, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," as he calls himself, "to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." A church attendance or belonging to a church without Christ is like carrying a big cistern, like, all right, fill this bad boy up, pouring water in it, and flows right back out. Complete waste of space. So this is the soul thirst that we all share. And when I sit here and preach to you or at you, you can know you have an elder or a preacher who says, this is my story, right? And so therefore, if you're like, how dare you condemn me? I only speak of this condemnation of your sin because I know my own condemnation. I am very familiar with it because I'm very familiar with my sin. And then scripture tells me, even before I had consciousness, when I was knit together in my mother's womb, I had sin. And so therefore, this isn't new news. This is recognizing the state we see ourselves in. And you look at friends and neighbors, you look at your colleagues, you look at the news, and you see broken cisterns everywhere. When you can actually recognize that, then we get to go to the second movement of this scripture, which is saying, if these things aren't holding water, what will? And that's where Jesus points very clearly of what actually will last. The woman, after he says, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask me. He said, and he talks even about the gift of God that would be given to her if she recognized who she was speaking with. And she says, she is befuddled by this because she's still thinking about physical water, and she says, you have nothing. And the word nothing, I think, is a key word in this scripture. And I think it's a key word for you and me as well. She says it to Jesus. And in many ways, she's completely right. But in the more true way, she's completely wrong. How is she completely right? Well, scripture actually testifies that what she says is true, where it says, where in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He probably wasn't even smiling at this lady. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus later says in a few chapters later in John 7, don't judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. When David was called to be king by Samuel the prophet, it said, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, Saul, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This woman did not know Jesus when she met him at the well. She took a look and said, you have nothing. Not even like, he wasn't her next, even a candidate for her next man in her life. He's like, you don't look that great. I couldn't use you if I wanted to. And he didn't have the physical tools he needed to draw any sort of water that he was talking about could satisfy her more deeply than the water at the well that she was drawing from. She was completely right. He had nothing from that earthly sense of the term. But what was more true is that he had everything to offer her, as we'll see in a second. And what was more true is that she was the one who truly had nothing. There was another person who had this type of encounter with Jesus, who basically came to him less unaware than this woman at the well, this young man came to Jesus and knew he was a teacher already, heard of his fame, and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The same life Jesus is starting to talk about and bringing to this woman, this young man comes to Jesus. So he's already doing better than the woman. He comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do? I want that living water. What must I do?" "Keep the commandments," Jesus said. "All of them I've kept since my youth." "Very well. Then your main problem," Jesus said, "is the fact that you don't have nothing." You're like, that's a double negative. Yeah. You think you have something. So Jesus didn't say that, but he implied it when he said, "All right, go. Sell everything." But then the man thinks, "But then I would have nothing." And that is exactly the state that Jesus requires to be filled into a vessel that's ready to have Jesus' life in you instead of whatever you bring to the table. "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me." And the man did it and lived forever. No, he went away sad because he said, "I already have something. I don't want to then get to nothing so that then you can give me everything." Having something without it being Christ is worse than the state of having nothing. Whatever you might think you're hanging on to and might be feeling like it's ripped away from you, any of those things, a marriage relationship, just a girlfriend-boyfriend relationship, your health, the health of your children, your career or your business, it seems to be changing. This world, as you've known it, America for 250 years isn't America, 1776. We're losing it, people. Wake up. We need to get our country back. Whatever you think you have may be the thing that is actually preventing you from having everything. You are better to enter into the state and the presence of God having nothing. This is pointed to clearly in Scripture. Let me read you a few. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," says Matthew 5:3, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich." He poured out his life. He showed he'd become nothing and then told us, "Blessed are we who become nothing." He said it's not the healthy, the people with something, that need a doctor. It's the sick, the people with nothing. So this woman points to Jesus and says, "You have nothing." But she quickly is going to learn she's the one with nothing, and that's great news. If you have something, it's not necessarily like the rich young ruler. Go, sell it. If you have health, start beating up your body. You don't want health. It's something. Not so fast. It's only the things that say, if that's the well you're going to drink to, that's where the danger lies. If you have a spouse you appreciate and enjoy, please, by all means, Scripture says, embrace them. Enjoy them. A great marriage is a source of great happiness and thrill. But if that spouse of yours is the well you go to drink to for satisfaction, it is as good as Satan himself speaking into your life. That's what it is, and that's what will satisfy, because that spouse is not going to be there for you when you ultimately need him or her. Don't rely upon it. If it's your health, great, be healthy. Serve with that body of yours that can get up, move, and get into this world. But do not grasp it with a closed fist and say, it has to be there for God to be glorified. He can use dry bones to bring himself glory. So it's not that you can't have anything. It's that you cannot go to those wells of something to drink from. If you have something that becomes your ultimate thing, you are better off to cut it off and get back to the state of nothing, so that the one who gives living water can fill you with everything. And so that leads us into the third part of this, the third quarter, which is Jesus' ultimate claims here, which are incredible, incredible news. When you get desperate, there's one who says, I've come for the desperate. And so let's listen to the scripture in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, where it says, the woman said, I perceive you're a prophet. So finally the woman goes from, you're not talking about real water anymore, are you, buddy? She finally takes that turn. She's like, we're talking about something spiritual here. And so she says, that's where he says, go call your husband. The woman answered, I have no husband. So she realized, like, yeah, I have nothing. It's not going well. And then in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's saying, okay, we're talking about something spiritual. So here's my understanding of spiritual things. She's talking about, where can we access God to relieve our guilty conscience? All of this pain that God is supposed to take care of for me, where? Where do I physically go? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then she asks the question, or tells him, I know Messiah is coming. So he's like, she's starting to get a glimpse of what he's saying here. There's something bigger, and now even here, she's like, you're talking Messiah. I know he is coming. I do believe that. And then when he comes, he will declare all things to us. I'll understand everything. And then Jesus drops the bomb. In verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It is Jesus. For anyone who had anything resonate by the Spirit of God in them when I was talking about all of those false wells that we might draw from, if you have that ache, here is the simple answer to your extreme thirst and desperation. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who takes away the sin of the world. He is offered to you right now, free of charge, to completely quench the thirst in your life that you said, I've been trying multiple places, it's not working. Of course it's not working, but here you are presented with the source that gives you salvation and works not for a little while, forever. Forever. That is what is being offered by Jesus to this woman. And when he lets that bomb drop, I am he. That was ultimately what he was trying to get to. All this talk of well water, all this talk of temple worship, all this talk of husbands who haven't satisfied, to get to the point of saying, bam, I'm here, woman. I am here, and it is probably better than you could have ever imagined. Whatever you've heard about where you should go worship, it's better, it's here, and the time is now. And so for anybody who's on the fence, like, yeah, I'm kind of a Christian, I kind of go to church and belong to a body, I kind of think this is good, forget the kindas. You have to empty yourself out so that you can hear Jesus saying, I am the living water. I'm the only place to get it. There's no other halfway or almost. I am it. I am the well that not only will satisfy more than this well that you have to geographically come to, I am the well, he says, that will in fact implant itself into the depths of your heart and soul, that will be a source of everlasting water that will never cease to flow, no matter what's happening on the outside. And so that means war, that means famine, that means sickness, that means abandonment by everyone you thought you were close to, that means death. I will give you a living water that even though you die, it will not stop flowing. Do you want to drink this water? And your response can either be, no, I actually don't. I still think I can go to a well that will satisfy me. That is your choice. God has given you that ability. By all means, keep drinking and try to drink from those sources as fast as you can, so that maybe by God's grace, you'll learn they will not satisfy quicker, and you'll come back to the source that's being promised to you now, where you could say, yes, Jesus, you are that living water, and I want you and only you to satisfy this thirsty soul in my life and even in my death. And he says, then that means you will become a true worshiper who worships God not in this intellectual way only, where we take our minds and say, I know God, I need to understand God, I need to research God. Do we worship God intellectually? Yes. But it's not just intellectual. And do we worship God emotionally? Do sometimes we want to shout for joy in our worship? We want to sing at the top of our lungs. We want to cry and weep. We want to laugh. Is that worship? It is, but it's not the ultimate. Intellectual worship, not ultimate. Could be cold and formal. Sensational, emotional worship, not the true worship. Could be zealous and short-term, overzealous. Instead, what we find is those things are so good when they're found in exactly what true worshipers have, spirit and truth. So you need to get the spirit. No, you just need to say yes to Jesus' offer of full water, and then he plants that spirit within you. You want to worship in spirit and truth? Pour yourself out, die to whatever you think you have, take on his living water, and then true worship starts. And that is the type of worship that we'll find intellectual, absolutely. Emotional, incredibly so. And all the other adjectives you could think about what true worship looks like. And it's not what anyone else defines. It's what the very Spirit of God in you defines what worship is. And it's where Billy might worship differently than Wakefield, and Jackson might worship differently than Donnie. But that's the magnificence of being a body of believers in this church, that hopefully Fillmore Christian will always be drinking that real water from God, and we will be a place where we worship in spirit and in truth. And so, if that is you, if you believe, you do have something you can do today to celebrate and to worship, you can respond. In your heart right now, you say, Lord, give me this water. I don't want to drink from any well but you. You are the Messiah. You are salvation. And I am here for it. And I don't want anything else. I do want to give you a list of scriptures to end our time together, because you'll hear them say it so much better than I ever could. And then taking those scriptures, let your heart rejoice as you hear them, and then let it drive us directly into communion. And Caleb, would you let Sarah and the kids know that we'll be moving into communion? And then I'll let you read these scriptures later. Here you go. There's about a dozen here, I think. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. Isaiah 55, which we read earlier. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. John 3, from Nicodemus's interaction, Jesus said, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be amazed when I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it's everyone who's born of the Spirit. In John 7, Jesus says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. In Galatians, Paul says to them, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then the last two scriptures I want to point out. Number one, in Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, when man lived with God in direct relationship before sin soiled everything, there was a river in that garden, and that river watered that garden. It kept life flourishing and flowing and prospering. And that river in Eden stopped flowing when sin came. And yet, at the end of the book, the beginning of the book, there's a river. At the end of the book, in Revelations 21, it says this. Then he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. In Revelation 22, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. All the scripture pointing to that water of life, everlasting satisfaction, and it's there in paradise, waiting for us forevermore. You can have a taste. Just don't trust in the things that aren't quenching. Trust in Jesus and in Christ alone. That's where your hope is found. Celebrate that by come and drinking of his blood. That is your foretaste of his salvation. Today, right here, the body and the blood through communion. Come, don't just take a piece of bread and a cup of juice. Come celebrate the Christ who says, I will satisfy you. And then we will sing in Christ alone. And I hope your heart is overflowing with rivers of joy springing from Christ and the Spirit he put within your heart. Father, thank you so much for your word and how clear it is to draw these themes of us striving for water that never satisfies and coming back to those wells of dirtiness just to have to come back and know we'll be back the next day and the next day. And it's going to take more and more and more. And yet you said, stop. Look at me. Behold your Christ who gives within you a spring of everlasting life that will never stop flowing. Never forsake us, God. And you promised you wouldn't. Keep us in Christ's fold, in his pen as our shepherd. And in our weakness, you be strong and faithful and increase our faith in that deep well of Christ's water. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.